This morning is a special morning in the life of Lakeland Baptist Church because today, as a church, we're going to be observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday, I wanted to lay a good foundation moving forward on giving explanation on the significance of the Lord's Supper. And we looked in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And Paul, in this passage, he's addressing the subject of the Lord's Supper. And specifically, he is rebuking, he's criticizing the believers in the church at Corinth for misappropriating the Lord's Supper. They were not honoring it when they came together as a church. And we noted that Paul lays out several points that need to be in place if we are going to make the Lord's Supper a truly worshipful experience. Because Paul was telling the Corinthians they were so abusing it when they came together that they were nullifying any true, genuine observance of the act. And we noted, first of all we had time to look at was one point last week. In verses 17 through 22, Paul points out that if we're going to honor the Lord's Supper, we observe it to honor it, first of all, with the proper conditions in place. And there were three conditions that Paul lays out in those verses. First of all, Paul talks about the condition of unity. There was division in the church at Corinth. There were factions. They had broken out into separate fellowships. And Paul tells them because they were not united, they were not a congregation of brotherly love, when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, whatever they were doing, it could not be called the Lord's Supper because the condition of unity was not in place. Number two, we looked at the condition of community. Paul, in this text, he chastises the Corinthian church because when they came together, there was disorder. They were not waiting for their other brothers in participating in the Lord's Supper as a congregation. They were starting when the rest of the church was not present. And we noted here that Paul lays out, we go to verse 33, Paul says, "So when you come together, wait for one another." That lays down the principle that when we do the Lord's Supper, it's not an ordinance given to individuals, it's not an ordinance given to individual groups within the church, but it's given to the local church. And the way we protect its integrity is we do it together as a local church body. So we have the condition of unity, the condition of community. And last, we looked at the condition of piety. And this is where Paul points out in verse 22, going into verse 23, that when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, we are not to treat it as an ordinary meal, because this meal has significance. We are to have a reverence towards it. We are to treat it as holy. Now that brings us to verses 23 through 34 this morning, where Paul brings out two additional points that we need to understand if we're going to observe the Lord's Supper in honor of the Lord. Look in your Bibles with me, beginning in verse 23. The text reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Dear Father, we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, first of all, lays out that if we're going to honor the Lord's Supper, we must do it with the proper conditions in place. Number two, Paul points out in verses 23 through 26 that to honor the Lord's Supper, we observe it in its biblical interpretation. In these verses, starting in verse 23, Paul gives us an interpretation of the Lord's Supper. He is basically telling us its overall significance to the church. He wants us to understand the exact nature of the Lord's Supper. You see, this is significant for us because the understanding of the exact nature of the Lord's Supper, it varies across denominational lines. For example, in Roman Catholicism, they hold to the doctrine which is called transubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. That's a fancy word, but this is all it means. When Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body," before his disciples, and when he took the cup filled with the fruit of the vine and he said, "This is my blood," Roman Catholics teach that the bread and the juice in the cup actually turned into the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus. So when Roman Catholics observe communion together as a church, when the priest raises the bread and he raises the cup, they teach that it literally turns into the flesh and the blood of Jesus. And as the recipients come forward, they actually eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, and God then infuses them with a special grace for living. That's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, and that's in Roman Catholicism. In the Lutheran faith, they don't hold to the elements changing into the literal body and blood of Jesus, but they hold to a doctrine which is called consubstantiation. That's another technical word. This is all it means. Instead of the bread and the juice turning into the literal flesh and the blood of Jesus, they believe that Jesus is above the bread, he's under the bread, and he's in the bread. When it comes to the cup, they believe Jesus is above it, he's under it, and he's in the juice. So they believe there is this real presence of Jesus somehow in the bread and in the fruit of the vine. When we look at what Paul lays out in this text before us, he does not present the doctrine of transubstantiation where the elements turn into Jesus. He does not present the doctrine of consubstantiation where Jesus is somehow mystically in the elements. Paul shows us, first of all, that the biblical interpretation of the Lord's Supper is that it is symbolic in meaning. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Now note this, "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it,'" note the phrase again, "'in remembrance of me.'" Paul lays out in these texts, going back to the gospel account, and you can see this in Luke chapter 22, that when Jesus had the bread and had the cup, he told the disciples to do this in remembrance of me. Now that word remembrance, it means to do something as a reminder. It means to call to the mind a vivid experience. When Jesus was holding up the bread before his disciples and he had the cup which contained the fruit of the vine, this is what he was saying when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "This symbolizes my body." He says, "This symbolizes my blood." He's saying, when you partake of this meal, you are to let it take you back to what I did for you. The Lord's Supper does not change into Jesus. The Lord's Supper does not contain Jesus. The Lord's Supper is symbolic in meaning. It symbolizes who he is and what he did for us. You say, "Donald, what is the Lord's Supper supposed to remind us of? What does it symbolize?" There are three things in this text that we see. First of all, in its symbolism, the Lord's Supper reminds us to look up to God with thanksgiving. Notice what Paul says here. When Jesus was with his disciples and he institutes the Lord's Supper, in verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Paul is telling us here, going back to the gospel accounts of Jesus, as he was celebrating and instituting the Lord's Supper with the disciples, Jesus, before he initiated it, he gave thanks to the Father. You say, Donald, what was Jesus thanking God for? Because the bread symbolized his body and because the cup symbolized his blood, Jesus was thanking the Father that he had given him a body to come into this world to die for you and for me and to pay our sin debt. Jesus is here with his disciples and he's saying, Father, thank you for sending me into this world, preparing a body for me that I might accomplish their salvation. When you and I observe the Lord's Supper this morning, when we have a time of invitation, it should be a time when we come together and we are looking up to God and saying, Father, thank you that it was in your will to give your Son a body, that he could come into this world, that he could suffer and he could die for our sins. We are to observe the Lord's Supper with a heart of gratitude towards God the Father. So in its symbolism, it tells us, first of all, where to look up, giving thanksgiving to God the Father for sending Jesus into this world. But number two, in its symbolism, the Lord's Supper tells us not only to look up with thanksgiving to God, but it tells us to look back, contemplating Jesus' suffering and his death. Notice again in verse 24, Jesus says, when he takes the bread, he says to the disciples, this is my body. In other words, this pictures my body. When you go to Luke chapter 22, verse 19, you'll see that Jesus there is telling them, my body is about to be given up for you. So as Jesus would have taken the bread and he would have broken it before them and passed it around, he wanted them to understand that the bread pictured his body that would soon be broken and bruised in suffering. I hope that you, upon the encouragement I gave you last week, you spent some time this week reading in the passion narrative of the Gospel of John, reading about Jesus' sufferings. Jesus came into this world with a fully human body. He was fully divine, but he was fully human. And the Bible tells us that he suffered physically for you in great ways, for you and for me. Jesus, as he was handed over, and he was taken by arrest. The Bible tells us that he was hit upside of his head. The Bible tells us that he was spit upon in that body. The Bible tells us that Jesus was beaten from the top of his back down to his buttocks, down to the back of his thighs with a scourge that would have contained metal and bone fragments. The historical records that we have from those who were scourged, they were whipped to such an extreme that parts of their bone were exposed in their spinal cord. Jesus was beaten so badly by the Roman soldiers that he was already entering into a state of hypovolemic shock as he was forced to then carry the crossbeam to the execution site. And because he did not have the strength, a man from the crowd was pulled aside to help him to get it to the execution site. And there, having been beaten and spit upon and a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, the Bible tells us he was then placed upon that cross. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. And then he was hoisted up into the air for six long, agonizing hours. And then after he died, the Bible tells us a spear was thrust through his side. When we partake of the elements this morning, when we look at this bread that we are going to eat, it symbolizes the body of Jesus that was crushed for you and me. That body that was beaten and that was broken. When I think about this, I think about the song, Blessed Redeemer. Do you remember that great hymn, the lyrics? Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer. And then note the words here of the songwriter. Seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Jesus is telling us that when we take of this bread this morning, we are to look back, contemplating what He suffered in His body for you and for me as He hung on that cross. We look back, the bread symbolizing His broken body. We look back and the fruit of the vine, the grape juice that we will be drinking this morning. Jesus says, this is the blood of a new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus says, the fruit that's in this cup, the juice, it symbolizes my blood which will be poured out on the cross. This word covenant here, as you look in the Old and New Testament, just a basic definition, it speaks of God's relationship with mankind, based upon God initiating that relationship and making certain promises to His people. When Jesus speaks about His blood being shed, He is speaking about establishing a new kind of relationship between mankind and God. You see, the Old Testament was based upon animal sacrifices that never fully washed away sin, so man could never enter into a perfect relationship with God. But all of that, all of those slain animals and the blood that was shed was building up and it was progressing, pointing towards a great climactic sacrifice. Take your Bibles, look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews explains this so well. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For the law, looking back to the Old Testament, since it only has a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of those things, it can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The author's telling us all of those sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, they could never make the conscience perfect towards God. They never washed away sin. All they did was push it forward year after year. He goes on in verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to have been offered? If those sacrifices could have made the relationship between man and God perfect, why did they not stop? He continues, it's because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, they would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is, now note verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifices, the blood shed from animals, could never make perfect the sins of human beings. The text continues, therefore, when He comes into the world, this is referring to Jesus, He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me. Jesus is saying, these things are written about me in the Old Testament. He continues, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are according to the law, He then said, behold, I've come to do your will. Jesus came to do the perfect will of God. He says this, He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the old covenant, which we see in the Old Testament, and He establishes a new covenant, which we see in the New Testament. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What the blood of animals could not do, Jesus Christ becoming a human being, being God in the flesh, was able to establish this relationship and bridge the great divide between mankind and God by offering himself as a sinless sacrifice. When Jesus says, "This juice represents my blood," he's telling us that his death was not for anything that he had done wrong. He was dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. When we take the cup this morning, we are to look back and remember as Jesus hung on that cross in agony. He was sinless. But as he was dying, and it grew dark upon the face of the earth, God the Father, he took every act of lust that Donald Schmidt has committed and he put it on Jesus Christ. He took every greedy moment I've had in my life and he put it on Jesus Christ. He took every lie that Donald Schmidt has ever told and he put it on Jesus Christ. He took every impure thought and he put it on his Son, his perfect, sinless Son. Everything that I had ever done or ever will do, he put it on Jesus. And he shed his blood for my sins. And that holds not true just for me, but for the sins of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus died on the cross, you have a pastor who believes the Bible teaches he died for the sins of the whole world. Every man, every woman. It calls to my mind that beautiful hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." I'm telling you, God didn't give me a singing voice because he knew I would use it too much in church up here. I just want to break out in this song. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I'm about to get happy up here. "Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood for our sins. And he is saying, when you come together to observe this meal, we look up with thanksgiving to God and we look back knowing that the body represents his, the bread represents his broken and bruised body. The juice represents his shed blood for your wrongs and for my wrongs. It symbolizes looking up. It symbolizes looking back. But there's another element of symbolism associated with the Lord's Supper. It reminds us to look forward. Look at what Paul says in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Now note the last part. "Until he comes." When we observe the supper this morning, this is not a mere memorial. We are not looking back to merely remember a Savior who died. We are looking back, remembering a Savior who suffered and died, but 3 days later, by the power of God, he was raised from the dead. We are looking back and we are looking forward. Jesus instituted this supper. It will not continue forever because there's coming a day when the clouds are going to break open and Jesus is coming back for his church. I want you to listen to this text, Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, let me get my place here, chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin." Now listen, "to those who eagerly await him." Jesus came the first time to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We read earlier, he died once, he's paid the penalty, no more sacrifices have to be made. And Jesus is coming back a second time. When he comes back the second time, he's not coming back to deal with sin. He's coming back to get his church, and he's coming back to judge a lost world who refused him. So when we take this meal this morning, we remember we're looking up to God with thanksgiving that it was in his will to make provision for us and sending his Son for us. We look back remembering, contemplating what Jesus did for us, his body, the abuse it took, the suffering he endured, his blood that was shed. He was sinless. He was perfect. But he died in our place, paying the penalty that we deserve for our trespasses against God. And we're looking forward. We're remembering there's coming a day when we won't have to gather together and do this. We will be in Jesus' literal presence. It's biblical interpretation Number one, it is symbolic in meaning. And Paul tells us, number two, when it comes to its observance, it is periodic in its observance. Notice the phrase in verse 25. Jesus says, referring to the cup, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The phrase, as often as you eat and as often as you drink, it tells us that there is no fixed amount of times in which we have to do the Lord's Supper. There is no set schedule. There's no specific date. It just tells us that we are to observe it periodically and continually. The church is to never stop observing the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. You say, well, how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, some churches observe it so often that it almost becomes meaningless because it becomes a rote habit if you're not careful. But then there's the other extreme of not observing it often enough, almost giving the impression that it really means nothing to you. So historically, as Baptist churches, we try to find somewhere in the middle where we don't go to either extreme, doing it so often that it's meaningless or doing it so few times that we give the impression that it means nothing. Here at Lakeland, we observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter. During that time, we are faithful to look back to what Jesus did, look up to the Father and say thank you, and we're looking ahead to Jesus' coming. So Paul lays out here, first of all, if you're going to honor the Lord's Supper, you must do it with the proper conditions in place: unity, community, and piety, reverence. Second of all, we must observe it according to its biblical interpretation. It is symbolic in meaning. This merely looks back to what Jesus did. God gives us no special grace. It is not part of our salvation. This is symbolism. And then thirdly, Paul lays out in this text that we observe it, if we're going to honor it, with self-examination. Look in verse 27. This verse begins with the conjunction, therefore. I'm sure you've heard the statement that's meant to be funny, and it's said so often that it's not funny anymore. But if you see therefore, you're supposed to say, what's it there for? In the text, this word therefore tells us that what follows is a conclusion based upon what Paul has just stated in these prior verses. Paul has laid out that the Lord's Supper is a serious, solemn act of worship. It is not to be misappropriated or misused. So Paul goes on to say, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Look in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul tells us here, based upon how serious it is to partake of the Lord's Supper, that if we come to it in an unworthy manner, this word unworthy, it means to be careless, means to be flippant, it means to be improper. It means to come to it in a way that is not consistent with its holy character. It says, that person shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This word guilty, it means to be liable. It means to be answerable for some kind of wrong that is committed. It means to be guilty of sin. So what is Paul saying here? One commentator by the name of Charles Hodge, he illustrates this well. Listen to his explanation. The man who tramples the flag of his country, he insults his country. And the one who treats with indignity the representative of a sovereign, he thereby offends the sovereign himself. And then Charles Hodge concludes, in like manner, the one who treats the symbols of Christ's body and his blood irreverently is guilty of irreverence towards Christ. Paul is saying here, since this meal symbolizes the great penalty-paying death that Jesus suffered for us, if we come to it in an irreverent, careless way, we are sinning against our Lord and Savior. And Paul gives us this warning because there are consequences. Notice what he says in verse 29. Therefore, He who eats and drinks, he eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If a person eats and drinks judgment to himself, this means they are coming to the supper. They're not distinguishing this meal from some ordinary meal. And as a result, this means that God brings judgment, divine discipline, as a consequence. You say, what were the consequences for the Corinthians? Paul lays it out. Look in verse 30. For this reason, many among you, number one, you're weak. This word weak, it speaks of a loss of physical strength. Number two, he says, many of you are sick. This word speaks of a physical malady of some sort. It speaks of some kind of a condition of physical illness. And then last of all, look, and Paul says, and because of this, you come and you do not judge yourself worthy, he says, a number of you sleep. The word sleep in the New Testament, it's a metaphor which refers to the death of a believer. Because the Corinthians were misappropriating the Lord's Supper, and they did not take it seriously, God had brought judgment upon that congregation. There was the loss of physical strength. There was sickness that God had sent. And many of them had already died. Paul is giving a stern warning in this text. You dare not treat it in a flippant way. Two commentators pointed out something that I had not thought of. They write, it should not be assumed that the sick and the dying were particularly guilty of the sin. But like most plagues of divine judgment in the Old Testament, the plague could fall indiscriminately on the community as a whole. You can see, for example, Exodus 32, 35, Numbers 8, 19, Numbers 11, 33, and a few others. What they are pointing out here is if you look in the Old Testament, when God judged the nation of Israel because of sin, sometimes those who were a part of the community also received the judgment of those who had sinned. That's why I stressed last week that the Lord's Supper is not a group ordinance. It's not an individual ordinance. It is an ordinance given to the local church. And as long as I'm pastor of this church, we're going to protect its integrity. How many of you want God's judgment to come upon our congregation because we do not take it seriously? I, for one, don't. And I don't believe you do as well. We are going to protect it. We're going to put up fences around this table. So that leads us to the next question that Paul's going to answer for us. What do we do to keep from incurring God's judgment in a misappropriation of the Lord's Supper? Paul says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. This word, examine, it means to make a critical examination of your life. It means to make a critical examination to determine the genuineness of something. It speaks of putting yourself to the test. Paul says that we, later on, he says in verse 29, we are to judge ourselves. This word, judgment, it speaks of having this critical examination as well. So Paul is basically telling us in this text who is allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe we see four conditions in place of the person who examines their life to see whether or not they are worthy to take of this meal this morning. First of all, the first condition that must be in place is that you must be a believer. When I say you must be a believer, I'm saying you must be a Christian. There must have been a point in your life where you have understood that you are a sinner separated from God and that you have made a personal decision to turn from your sin, asking God to forgive you, understanding that Jesus is the one who came into this world and He died for your sins. He paid that price and you have trusted in Him by faith. You're not trusting in your works. You're not trusting in baptism. But there has been this genuine conversion experience. We believe the Bible teaches that we are saved by God's grace. It is a gift to us through faith. So we realize we're sinners, we turn from our sin, and we trust in what Jesus did for us, knowing that we can't make ourselves right with God, but we're relying totally on Him for His forgiveness. We must be a believer. So what does that mean? Number one, that would exclude those of you who have not made a personal decision for Jesus this morning. If you've never given your life to Christ, this meal is not for you, and we would ask that you not partake of it. Number two, this would also exclude small children. If your children are too young to understand what this meal is about, they just don't need to take it. There's nothing against them. They're just not at a point to understand yet their need for forgiveness and understand what Jesus did on the cross. This meal, number one, is for believers. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, to believers. He says, when you take it, you are proclaiming Jesus' death. A lost person, a little child who does not understand, they cannot proclaim Jesus' death yet. So number one, the self-examined person looks to see, am I a believer? Number two, self-examination requires that you be baptized. Once a person comes to faith in Jesus, the Great Commission tells us that we're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus follows that up by saying, once we lead them to faith, we baptize them. And then we teach them to observe all that He has commanded. This would include the Lord's Supper. So here at Lakeland Baptist Church, you must first be a believer. You've had a genuine conversion experience. And then number two, you must have followed that up with believer's baptism. Here at Lakeland, we believe baptism to be twofold. Number one, it is symbolic. If you were baptized believing that your baptism actually saves you, you're not in a state this morning where you can participate in the Lord's Supper with us, because we firmly believe that we are saved only by God's grace through faith. Number two, if you trusted in Christ at some point and you were baptized afterwards, which is the proper order, you must have been baptized by immersion. You'll see the baptistry up here. It is a pool in which we get in after we've made a profession of faith. The word baptizo in the New Testament, it means to plunge under. That is, baptism, strictly according to the New Testament, means you have to have been immersed under the waters. You're confessing, I've died with Christ, and you have to have been raised from the waters, saying, I have been raised with Jesus, my sins are forgiven, and I am identifying with Christ's body. If you were baptized by sprinkling, if you were baptized by pouring, but you were not baptized in the biblical way, we would ask you this morning to exclude yourself from the passing of these elements. So number one, you must be a believer. Number two, you must be baptized. And then number three, this is the one that's going to get some people. Self-examination requires you to be a church member in good standing. If you're not a member of a local church, you cannot judge yourself rightly this morning, even if you're a Christian and you've been baptized. You cannot say, I'm in a proper state to partake of the Lord's Supper with Lakeland Baptist Church. Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback Church out in California, a few years ago, they had a radical conference. You can read this on Christianity Today. I want to quote his words to you. He was challenging pastors to rediscover the importance of commitment to a local church. And this is what Warren says. Warren shot down the notion that membership isn't important as long as people attend church. He goes on to say, the difference between an attender and a member, and this is going to sting, is the difference between living together and getting married. A lot of people want to date the church, but they don't want to get married. I say this because I could get off on this topic. The New Testament knows no concept of a believer who is committed to Jesus Christ, but who is not committed to the local church. Did you hear that? The New Testament knows no concept of a faithful follower of Jesus who is not committed to the local church. Say, what does that mean for me this morning? If you are a believer and you've been baptized, but you are merely an attender, you're a church hopper. I say this with a pastor's heart of compassion because the New Testament expects you to be a part of a local church. You're saying something about your commitment to Jesus. You're telling us, number one, I don't want to be held accountable by a local church. I want to do my own thing. Number two, you're telling us, I don't want to become committed and serve in the local church as the New Testament tells me. The Bible says when you get saved, God gifts you for service in the local church. But the fact that you won't commit yourself to the local church and membership is telling us, I don't want to be held accountable for service. And then number three, it tells us, and you can read about this in Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says that you are to obey your church leaders. If you're not a part of a local church, you cannot obey your church leaders. And that tells me you don't want to submit to church leadership. There may be some of you who here this morning who've just never been taught the importance of church membership. And I say this with a heart of compassion. Let the supper this morning be what Jesus Christ uses in your life to show you that you're not merely to be an attender. You're not to be someone who hops from church to church. If you don't get your way, you move on somewhere else. You are to be committed to a local body. That's a good place to say amen. Say, Donald, give me an example this morning. Who can partake as a church member? If you're saved, you've been properly baptized, and you're a member here at Lakeland Baptist Church, you can partake. You say, Donald, I'm from First Baptist Church, Atlanta, Georgia, and I'm visiting this morning. Can I partake of the Lord's Supper with you? I believe the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, does allow permission for those of us who are in like faith and order among churches to share in this communion meal. So if you are a member of First Baptist so-and-so and you are joining us today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you can partake with this caveat. Are you a member in good standing with your church? That is, are you under church discipline for some reason? There's some sin you committed and your church has withdrawn fellowship from you? You're not permitted this morning. But if you are faithful, you're plugged into your church, we invite you to celebrate that with us this morning. You say, Donald, I'm a member of a church, but I've been coming to Lakeland 6, 7, 8 months, a year or so. But I've never committed. You know what that means? You're no longer a member in good standing with the church where your membership belongs. This needs to be the day when you get your church membership right with the Lord, so that you can participate in this meal moving forward. And I'll say this, if there is something keeping you from joining Lakeland Baptist Church, there are a number of churches out there that are good churches that you can get plugged into. I just want you to get plugged in. If Lakeland's not your church, find your church. But if you're just merely an attendee, get serious with Jesus this morning and say, I'm ready to step up and I'm going to take seriously church membership. So self-examination, it requires, number one, that we're a believer. Number two, that we've been baptized, understanding its symbolism. We've been baptized by immersion. Number three, it means we are a church member and we're in good standing. And then number four, self-examination means even if you're a church member, you have to come to the Lord having examined your own heart. And this is where we're going to have a time of invitation. Is there something in your life this morning, some sin you've been struggling with, and you've been giving into it, and you know, as my pastor, Dr. Johnny Hunt, always says, you're walking at a guilty distance from Jesus. We're going to give you time this morning to get that right. All we have to do is confess our sins 1 John 1:9, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there some sin in your life this morning that is keeping you from Him? Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you've had a bad thought life. Or maybe even in the context of 1 Corinthians here, there's strife between you and someone else. Whatever it may be, what is the Spirit convicting you of this morning that you need to get right? And if you're not willing to repent, Paul is saying in this text, pass the meal by. Because if you don't, and you knowingly take it with sin in your life, and you're not willing to say, Jesus, forgive me, I know it's wrong, and I need help to move forward in a righteous way. That's all it takes. But you refuse and you're stubbornly repentant. Paul says you risk bringing divine discipline into your life. So who can take of this meal this morning? You're a believer. You've been baptized. You're a member in good standing with this church, with the church that you're visiting from. And then number four, you're examining your own heart this morning. And you can say, I've got an issue, but I'm willing to get it right with the Lord this morning. If you can do that, you can partake and celebrate with us as we give thanks to God. We look back to what Jesus did, and we look forward to His coming. As our worship team comes for invitation, let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to look at a text that tells us to take seriously the significance of the Lord's Supper. God, I pray that there be no one here this morning who would treat it carelessly. You loved us so much, you were willing to suffer for us. Though you had done no wrong, you were willing to take all our wrongs upon you. And so may we come contemplating, thinking back to your death, to your blood that was shed. May we thank the Father, and may we, with joy in our hearts, say, we are doing this, but we're only doing it a little while until you return. We ask you in Jesus' name to deal with hearts in this room. Amen.